compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. Cyrus, I have a serious question for you.
I'm trying to work here.
This is work.
All right.
This is work.
All right. Serious question.
Yeah. Have you ever graduated from Columbia University?
No, I did not.
Never?
Not even once. No.
Okay. Well, if you had, then your alma mater, Columbia University, you'd probably want to know that they are planning to hold 6 different graduation ceremonies for students according to their race and other aspects of how they identify. Did you know this? You probably didn't know.
Wait, what?
Yeah. Check this story. It's just mind-boggling. This is how ridiculous things are getting. The New York City school website details graduation ceremonies for Native, Asian, Latinx, whatever that's supposed to mean. And by the way, I am a Latino, 100% Mexican on my dad's side. So I don't know what that's supposed to mean. I know what it's supposed to mean. It's supposed to be a gender-neutral term. Anyway, there will be a graduation ceremony for Native Americans, for Asians, for, I'm just going to say, Latinos.
Do they have drinking fountains segregated and maybe bathrooms too?
I mean,
we might as well go all the way with it.
Well, that's right. I mean, if they're going to be racist in one regard, why not go full on racism in all the other regards? So also black students will have their own special graduation. This is taking place for the Columbia College, Columbia Engineering General Studies and Barnard College at the end of the month. Another dubbed the FLI graduation is for first generation and or low income community. How would you like to send out the invitations? You know, you're graduating with your PhD from Columbia University and you say, by the way, you'll find me at the low income community graduation. If that's where
that's where I would have been.
And I guess they tell you, oh, by the way, Cyrus, you'll be with the FLI, the first generation and or low income community group. Or maybe they'll say you're going to be in this group or that group. I don't know. Maybe you get to choose.
That's unbelievable. When I graduated with my fellow classmates.
Yeah.
The end.
That's racist. What a hater. Why do you hate people so much? The school also hosted a lavender graduation for the LGBTIAQ+ community. And I'm not sure what a couple of those letters refer to. I know what L is. I know what G is. I know what B is. I know what T is or is supposed to be. I don't know what I is. I don't know what A is. And I do know what Q is. The plus, I guess that catches everything else. So there was a lavender graduate. And this is their terminology. A graduation for the LGBTIAQ+ community. Due to coronavirus restrictions, Cyrus, the ceremonies will take place online. It's unclear when the separate ceremonies were announced, but the deadline for nominating individuals for the multicultural affairs graduation cords has come and gone. So if you were not nominated, you're probably not going to get your cord. Oh, that's right. You're not going to graduate. Columbia University did not respond to news requests for comment. They're wondering whether these ceremonies would necessarily exclude people of other races or backgrounds. I wonder what would happen. If I were to want to attend, I guess, an Asian graduation ceremony, would I be permitted to come in or would I be told to stay out? And I guess this is where, Cyrus, your point about the Jim Crow laws and the, you know, Asian-only restrooms or Latinx-only drinking
fountains. What if I identify as Asian?
Here's how this works, okay? You can identify, you're a man, right?
I guess technically, yes.
Technically, you're a man. So you can. Here's how the rules work. You can identify as a woman if you want to. I don't recommend it, but if you did, you could, and that would be okay. You cannot, on the other hand, identify as a different race. That would be cultural appropriation, and that's bad. So you can decide that your chromosomes and your physiology and your anatomy and all those things, that those don't really matter and that you're really a woman. But yet you're not allowed to do the same thing when it comes to what ethnic group you would like to belong to. Is that clear? Do you understand now?
Okay, so there's rules to playing pretend.
Do you understand the rules? If you disobey the rules, you will get cut off. See, I know it by heart. That's how this works. Last month, one group pointed out there's a whites-only caucus that had an event scheduled to take place at Elon University. It was intended to give white people a space to learn about and process their awareness of and complicity in unjust systems without harming their friends of color. And that was something that was promoted in an email by the university itself. The university said the event was organized by a group of students and eventually, this is no big surprise, did not take place because it would have been at odds with university policies. How odd this all is. The Latinx can have their own, and that would be my ethnic group. The black students can have their ceremony. The Native Americans can have their ceremony. The Asians can have their ceremony. The, what was it again, Cyrus? The FLI, the first generation and or low income community. I guess that cuts across all ethnic barriers. I suppose if you show them your paycheck stub and they say, okay, that's below the threshold, you can join that group, regardless of your skin color. Then the LGBTIAQ plus community can have theirs. And the white people, no, that's, why would you even ask that? That's racist. Why would you even suggest that? Because that's racist. You can't have that. And by the way, you know I'm not at all in favor of any of this, much less that there would be a white group that would have its own thing. We have enough of that problem. And the only way to stop the problem is to stop it, not do more of it, not to further segregate people. It's ridiculous. What's
that? Amen. And a woman.
Yes. All right. No heat, no judgment? I don't think so. Plenty of heat, plenty of judgment.
If you disobey the rules, you get cut off.
That lady. She means it, too. You can see it in the video. You can see by the look on her face. Let's go to Celeste in California. Hi, Celeste.
Hi, good morning. I have a question. My husband and I are married through just, you know, the civil, but we had gone to speak with the priest here in town, and we did the whole interview with him.
Okay.
My husband was married before through the court as well, but he was baptized apostolic, so the priest sent everything to the Diocese of Fresno.
Okay.
To so that the canon lawyers over there do all that, but we did get married in November by court. And he's doing the RCIA. I was wondering, to confession every Friday. Mm-hmm. They do it once a month only. So I go to confession. Can I receive communion or no?
All right. So the two of you are married civilly. You're in the process of finding out if you can be married sacramentally, right? Which is great. So you and he are both doing everything the church asks you to do. That's great. Now, the $64,000 question is, are you living as man and wife currently? And if you are, and by that, I think you know what I mean, right? So if you are, then you could go to Holy Communion if you and he were to stop living as husband and wife and live as brother and sister. And I know it's difficult and easier said than done, but it can be done. And if you were to live that way, then you could receive Holy Communion because you would not be living in the state of objective serious sin. So the door is wide open. That's the one thing that you would need to do to pass through that door, but you can do it and you can receive Holy Communion. And then think of it this way. Once, assuming for a moment that the declaration of nullity is in, you know, that the church does declare that that earlier marriage of his was null, we'll find out. But assuming that it does, then you can have your marriage blessed and then resume your normal married life. Happy ending all the way around.
Okay. Yes. Alrighty. Thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome, Celeste. May God grant you both many happy years. Let's go to John in Virginia. Hi, John. Thanks for calling in today.
Hey, Patrick. How are you doing?
Pretty well, thanks. Not too bad for a sinner.
Oh, there you go. We met a number of years ago at Franciscan University for the Defending the Faith Conference.
Oh, wonderful.
To recap a little bit is when you talked about the cohort at Regent University that received the package of Surprised by Truth.
Yes.
And I came up to you at the end.
Oh, you're the guy.
I'm that guy. I'm the guy. And then the guy that you wrote about in the book.
I remember, not only do I remember you, because I went to sit off to the side where the speakers are, and you beelined over to me. I can't tell you how glad I am, John, that you told me the rest of the story. And I remember how you pointed to the back of the field house and you said, see that priest back there? Yeah. He was in that class, too. I've told that story so many times, and you're the protagonist in the whole story, so thank you.
Yeah, so it's good to talk to you again, Patrick. I had a question for you, because I'm in catechetics at my parish, and I know before Vatican II that non-Catholic Protestants had to do a profession of faith and usually had a conditional baptism for entrance into the church. And then with all the recent stories about, you know, priests being invalidly baptized and so on and so forth, it made me start thinking. Obviously, for like mainstream Protestant churches that believe that baptism is salvific, the church accepts their baptism as being valid. My question is that with the rise of non-denominational Christians, and especially like a lot of evangelicals where they see baptism as being strictly symbolic, that they see that baptism doesn't accomplish anything, how does the church kind of rectify that? Because obviously, like, you know, we reject Mormon baptism, and I've had Mormons baptized into the faith. But when I asked a friend of mine that was, you know, baptized in a non-denominational church, I said, you know, your church believed it's symbolic, it doesn't actually do anything, and it's more a sign that you were saved. So how does the church view that in terms of that being valid? Because that's always a question of, were they validly baptized, were they not? Because the intent didn't follow what the church would say is valid.
That is a very nuanced question, and it's a good one. So let's say this. The church recognizes the baptisms of Baptists, even though Baptists do not believe that baptism regenerates. They follow what Jesus said about baptism, and they believe it's merely an ordinance. It's a symbol, you know, it's an outward sign of what the person has already done. And so I think on the strength of that and the church recognizing that even with that deficiency, even with the deficiency of the minister or even the person being baptized, not recognizing the effects of baptism, and yet they still celebrate the sacrament validly with the valid form and matter, their intention is sufficient for the sacrament to be valid. Whereas, to use your example of the Mormon church's baptism, which is invalid, their intention is not just deficient, it's radically opposed to the meaning of baptism, because, as you know, John, Mormons believe in, they say that they only believe in one God, Heavenly Father, but they admit that there are countless gods. They believe Jesus Christ is a separate God, a separate personage from God the Father. They believe the Holy Ghost is a separate God. So even just their idea of who God is itself at variance with the meaning of baptism. So I think that's where the fundamental difference lies, and that's why the church would recognize a baptism that's from, say, the Baptist church, but wouldn't accept it from the Mormon church, because the Mormon understanding of all these things and the intention of the Mormon baptism is so radically different from that of the Catholic Church. Mormons believe that baptism is one of the very first steps along the way to exaltation, that they themselves can become gods in due time. So that adds another level.
We've had a few Mormons come into the church, and they always laugh because no one gets offended. They're like really excited that they get to be baptized and leave that all behind and whatnot. But that sounds good, Patrick. Thank you for answering my question. I always kind of laugh, though, because I think about, you know, when I talk to older converts, to go, yeah, I had to do a profession of faith and abjuration of heresy. Mm-hmm. And I always kind of wonder, I wonder if that would work these days, too, you know? So,
well, you know, it still should be done. In fact, I think it's done in the Easter Vigil Mass, even though they may not use the word abjure. That's a rather archaic term that many people don't know anymore. But I think the net effect is the same. You renounce everything by coming into the Catholic Church. You don't denounce it, You don't have to denounce your background, as you know, but you would nonetheless renounce any errors that you might have held before. Hey, John, before you go, real quick, I just want to, first of all, ask you to stay on the line. Cyrus is going to pick up with you and ask you a question or two. But if you wouldn't mind, just for the sake, since you are the guy that I've told people about, can you just give a quick recap of what happened that day long ago when you were at Regent University Law School? And could you kind of explain what happened and then tell people how it is that you and I came into contact when you came over and told me the rest of the story?
Sure, I can do that, Patrick.
Yeah.
Thank you so much, Patrick. It's always great talking to you.
Oh, great. But I thought you were going to tell the story. Can you do that right now?
Oh, you want me to tell it now?
Yeah.
Okay. First,
otherwise, no one will hear you if you hang up.
Okay. So actually, I was the friend of the guy that contacted you, and he got the book. He got the box of Surprised by Truth. And this was at a time when I was actually working for a company that was affiliated with Regent University. And I would go over to pray with all these students, none of whom were Catholic yet. They were all evangelicals.
Okay.
And I was a revert myself. I was an evangelical who returned to the church. And so one of the founding faculty members of Regent University, and there might be someone that's listening on this line who can verify with this, is actually Catholic. And he said, you've got to meet all these students. So the guy that got the box of parcels with you, what he ended up doing was he started passing out the books to like everyone that he knew, mm-hmm. like in class and whatnot. And, you know, from that group included one guy that's now a priest up in Montana. He is a graduate of Wheaton College, and he was the last male member of his family with a name that said his name would die out. And he is now a priest. There is another one that was a friend of his, who was in law school with him, and now she's a canon lawyer. She was the daughter of an Assemblies of God pastor, and when he brought her to Mass the first day, the first time she started crying, she said she just never experienced something so beautiful before. Her father and her brother are Assemblies of God pastors still, and they were kind of looking at her going, oh my gosh, what happened to you? Mm-hmm. And now she's a canon lawyer for the church. And from that kind of grew like this campus ministry at Regent that just a significant number of people just entered the church and are serving the church throughout the world. And to be honest with you, Patrick, that group still persists to this day.
Wow.
So I work in a parish, and a number of those students that are at Regent now come to our parish. And we just had two Regent students come into the church this past Easter Vigil. One was non-denominational Christian, who converted because of, as she termed it, in class, they started talking about moral therapeutic deism. And she recognized that a lot of like non-denominational Christianity was that. It was like the feel-good Christianity without mm-hmm. any challenges. And another one actually grew up Baptist. And the story with him, and I don't want to say too much about it, but he was kind of funny. He started RCI in another parish out in North Carolina, and he couldn't finish it, but he had to keep it private from his family because he was fearful that they would find out he was going to become Catholic. Mm-hmm. And anyway, long story short, his family was there at the Easter Vigil when he was received into the church this past Saturday.
Wonderful.
So then how I met you was you were speaking of defending faith, and you were talking about this guy and Surprised by Truth and sending a parcel to Virginia Beach to Regent University. So I turned to everyone in my group and I said, I know all these people. So right when
happened, John, was I was at another event years earlier, and I was at the book table signing books after my talk, and a lady came up and she said, that book brought me, she pointed to it on the table, that book brought me into the Catholic Church. I said, oh, tell me your story. She said, well, I was at Regent University and I was in law school, and this Catholic guy that some of us were trying to get to become Protestant, he showed up with a box of books one day and he started giving them out. And she said, he gave it to me. I was Protestant. I read the book and I had a profound conversion. I thought that's as far as it went. And I don't remember if I ever had heard from that fellow again, the one that I sent the box of books to. I don't remember now. Maybe I did, but maybe I didn't. So all those years later, for somebody out of the blue to come up to me and say that she received one of those books, it was really mind-blowing for me. So when I told the story at Franciscan University, that's all I knew. I didn't know it went any further than that, which is why I was so pleased that you came up and told me the rest of the story.
Yeah, definitely. And I have to be honest with you. So RCIA, I pass out Surprised by Truth to all the all of our prospective candidates now. So it's kind of carrying over, Patrick, you know, everything that you do. And it, you know, praise God. I love your humor. You're a very funny guy and a great presenter. And it's great to see, you know, all the work you're doing. I do have to tell you what our priest always says when we do Easter Vigil. He announces to the congregation after all the sacraments have been celebrated. He goes, you know, a lot of people say the church is dying in the West. And he says, I beg to differ. You know, and we had Mr. Goja on Wednesday, and I asked a lot of the ones. We have a lot of young adults that are present in the group. And I don't want to take away your time because I know you have a lot of other people waiting, but I asked their impressions about Easter Vigil, and it was just so impactful listening to them.
I can imagine, John. What an incredible story. Stay on the line, please. Cyrus wants to talk to you, John. Thank you, John. I look forward to the next time we have a chance to talk. 888-914-9149. I'll be right back. The programming you hear throughout the day on the Relevant Radio Network is sponsored in part by Christendom College. More info at getprinciples.com. We thank them for supporting Relevant Radio.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Hey, welcome back. 888-914-9149. That's the number to dial. A little bit of good news for you here. You heard me mention the story in Scotland about churches being locked down and worship being banned. Well, a judge has ruled that a Scottish government ban on church worship during the lockdown was unconstitutional. It was disproportionate and an interference with human rights. The legal challenge was brought by the Free Church of Scotland. The Free Church of Scotland members who... they're all independent churches, but they're sort of affiliated. And following a judicial review at the Court of Session, Judge Lord Baird found that to criminalize communal church worship during the current lockdown disproportionately infringed the freedom to express religious beliefs secured in the European Convention on Human Rights. He also ruled that forcing church closures was unconstitutional. So I'm hopeful that somebody will send a copy of this judicial decision in Scotland, maybe to the powers that be in the city of San Francisco. Couldn't hurt, right? 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Nick in Wisconsin. Good morning, Nick.
Yes, good morning, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
Happily.
Yes. All right, my question was, once again, on the apostles. I heard a fella talking to you before about the apostles, and they were all martyrs. So I was always under the understanding that there was St. John of Patmos. And was that the original St. John who followed him on the way to Calvary?
Yes. It's understood that St. John the apostle whom Jesus loved, is the not only the author of the gospel by that name, but 1st and 2nd John and also the book of Apocalypse, which he seems to have written while he was on the island of Patmos.
Yes, I was always I always thought that he was allowed to die a natural death. Am I wrong? I must be very wrong.
No, you're not wrong. In fact, I don't know if you heard the call earlier today, but I pointed out he was the lone exception, that although he did experience the pains of martyrdom, such as being boiled in oil, he didn't die from those efforts. He died a natural death.
Oh, okay. Well, that was my misconception then. No, I didn't hear that part.
Okay, no problem, no problem. Maybe I didn't say it as clearly as I should have. And you know that book by Pope Benedict XVI on the apostles, by that name, the apostles, he pulls together some of the really interesting details about the lives of each of these apostles.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you, Patrick. That answers my question.
You got it, Nick. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. Real quick, because we just finished up Lent, I suppose this would have been even better if I could have brought you this during Lent, but, you know, in mind for next Lent. And now we're looking at the Easter octave that we're in right now. The octave meaning 8 days before or after Easter. But we're in the octave of Easter. And Father John Zulsdorf, a friend of mine, he has a an article on his website, WDTPRS.com. You probably can't remember that, but it's the first letters of the phrase, what does the prayer really say? So if you remember that, what does the prayer really say? Just put in the first letter of each word, WDTPRS.com. That's his blog. And he has a question that was posed to him from a reader. And the reader says, my wife and I recently returned to the traditional Friday abstinence from meat year-round. Traditionally, would the Friday abstinence from meat also apply during Fridays of the whole Easter season? What about just the octave? Now, you may not follow the question. The question he's asking is, are we still obliged to abstain from meat on all the Fridays during the Easter season? Or what about just within the octave? So today being the Friday within the octave of Easter Sunday, the octave being 8 days, here's his response. So he says, first of all, congratulations for wanting to adhere to the traditional practices. Kudos. You've asked a good question. So here is Canon 1251. And I'll ask all of you to pay close attention to this because chances are you just, through no fault of your own, you don't realize that the church still requires that we abstain from meat on all Fridays throughout the year. You know about Ash Wednesday and Good Friday and all the Fridays during Lent, but listen to Canon 1251. Abstinence from meat or from some other food as determined by the Episcopal Conference is to be observed on all Fridays, unless a solemnity should fall on a Friday. Abstinence and fasting are to be observed on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. So just to, not to put too fine a point on this, but please note that the church still requires that you either abstain from meat on all Fridays throughout the entire year, it's not just during Lent, or you can substitute either abstaining from something else that you would eat, or you can come up with a different penance if you choose to do so. You can, the church provides you with that. Now, prior to the Second Vatican Council, you didn't have a choice. So it was no meat on Fridays. Doesn't mean you had to eat fish. It was never a requirement that you had to eat fish, but that's a very nice alternative. So this is still in force, and I just want you to be aware of it. So Father Z continues. He says, the days of the octave of Easter are celebrated as solemnities in the Novus Ordo calendar. Therefore, there is no obligation for Catholics for the Friday abstinence today, Friday. Note well, he says, that other Fridays of Eastertide are not solemnities. The relief from abstinence applies only to the Friday in the octave of Easter. By the way, he says, this does not apply to the octave of Christmas, for those days of that octave are not counted as solemnities, as are those of the Easter octave. This is how the 1983 Code of Canon Law handles Friday in the octave of Easter, and also this applies to those who prefer the extraordinary form, which does not have solemnity. So that's referring to the traditional Latin Mass and the traditional rite. As far as other Fridays are concerned, outside the octave of Easter or some other solemnity, you can ask your parish priest to dispense you or commute your act of penance. Now, there's a fine distinction here, and this is me speaking now. To dispense from something means that you are not obligated anymore by way of this dispensation to observe that discipline, for example. So the priest could dispense you from your Sunday obligation if you're traveling, or if there's some other reason where it would be very difficult for you to get to Mass, you can be dispensed of that obligation, but you have to request it. Now, if you are sick or there's some urgent need that requires that you can't get to Mass, it's beyond your control, you don't need a dispensation. You are dispensed as a matter of fact. But if it's not something like that, but it could be very difficult, you can request a dispensation. Now, a commutation would be where the priest would say, okay, you're not eating, you're going to eat meat today, although you're not supposed to because it's a Friday. So we'll just commute that and you can do something different. So a commutation would be a transfer of the observance to some other form, if that makes sense. So lastly, Father Z finishes with this. He quotes Canon 1245. Without prejudice to the right of diocesan bishops mentioned in Canon 87, for a just cause and according to the prescripts of the diocesan bishop, a pastor, this referring to a parish priest, can grant in individual cases a dispensation from the obligation of observing a feast day or a day of penance or can grant a commutation of the obligation into other pious works. So Father Z finishes by saying abstinence from meat has good reasoning behind it. For some, however, abstinence from other things can be of great spiritual effect. And there you have it. Thank you, Father Z. 888-914-9149 is the number. We'll go now to Mark listening in California. Good morning, Mark.
Good morning. I just wanted to say thanks to Relevant Radio. My sister died in a state of grace. She contracted something that came very quickly, and I was able to be with her and sit with her. And,
And
because of Relevant Radio, I had the courage to bring it up. She had left the church almost for 30 years. Both of us were raised in foster care, and we were both raised Catholic. And because of you, I was able to open that conversation up, and she was in agreement, and she had her last rites of a priest that I know was able to come, and I'm so happy and thrilled about that. And it really helped me because I think it's going to help me a lot through this grieving process, because part of me is very joyful that this happened. And of course, I'll miss my sister, but I just wanted to thank you. Thank you.
May she rest in peace. What a beautiful story, Mark. How old was she? And I take it she just recently passed away?
Yes. I'm like 73, and she's was 66.
Okay. So she got sick suddenly, and it didn't take very long, and then she passed away. So you were able to sit with her as she was heading in that direction. And what was her reaction when you brought this up, and what did you say? Can you tell us a little bit about that?
What I did is I went and I bought a crucifix for her and a rosary, and I brought it to her home and talked to her sons and daughters, and entered the room with her, and I was starting to say the rosary there. She knew I was standing vigil and saying the rosary. Mm-hmm. And I said, I brought you something. Here's a cross for you. And she just held the cross in her hand to her breast and said that, you know, thank you so much. I don't have one in the house. And I said, you know, do you want to have a talk about what life will be like for us and if we'll meet again? And that's how it began.
Hmm. Wonderful. So if I have it right, Mark, it was listening to Relevant Radio that gave you the tools and maybe even the courage you needed to broach the topic with her. And she responded, and she died in the state of holiness. Is that what happened?
Yes, and she also, it opened up the eyes of her children, because after that, because they were all baptized Catholic, they told me, Uncle, we wanted to do that for our mom, but we didn't know what to do, and we thank you so much. And now I think she's in a way, in her own way, I think she's bringing them back into the church even now. So thank you very much.
Oh, Mark, you're welcome. Thank you for sharing that story with us. May she rest in peace. What is her first name so we can pray for her?
Gloria.
Gloria. We certainly will.
Yeah.
And we'll pray that Gloria will, if she's not already seeing God face to face in glory, that she will be soon. May she rest in peace. Mark, thank you. God bless you. What a gift you've given us.
Goodbye.
Thank you. Well, I mean, Cyrus, does it get any better than that?
That's so beautiful. Thank you, Mark, for sharing that.
Yeah. It doesn't get any better than that. You know, you've heard me say a million and one times, Cyrus, that the ultimate only reason that Relevant Radio exists is to help get people to heaven. You've heard me say that. Yep. And this is it. This is an example of what it's all about.
I'm not crying. You're crying.
Can you imagine, just try to imagine for a second, if it had worked out differently and Mark had never listened to Relevant Radio and he never had that conversation with his sister Gloria. See how God works? His providence is always unfolding. His providence for our happiness always unfolding all the way around us. And Mark had the courage to say, well, I have something I can give her, and it made all the difference. What a beautiful story.
What a good brother.
Yes. Let's not forget that. Yeah, that was a master stroke, Mark. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Well done. Let's, you know what? I don't think we can follow that with anything quite
yet.
Yeah,
I think we're done, right? This is, let's just bring on Josh Raymond and the Inner Life. Good night, everybody.
Done our part. Yeah, I mean, well, it just makes me excited, though, to hear more stories. How about this? Why don't we take a break? We'll step aside, catch our breath, thank the Lord for this great gift of Mark and what he did for his sister Gloria, and then we'll come back with more of your phone calls. The number is 888-914-9149. Here's a tissue, Cyrus. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
At the intersection of faith and culture, the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
I don't know if you woke up this morning wondering about cannabis use during pregnancy, but I've got something here for you. Just in case it might have a bearing, whether it's you or somebody you care about. Cannabis is becoming more widely accepted in the United States. Recreational and medical use are becoming more common across the general population. And oddly enough, even more so among pregnant women. Self-reported cannabis use, pot that is, among pregnant women has more than doubled in the past 15 years, increasing from 3.4% to 7% of pregnant women who were polled. That's as of 2017, and the number is climbing still. Among the general population, pot use increased by about one-third among people age 12 and older. 12 and older. And that was during the same period. A recent study, however, suggests that this trend could be harmful to future generations, as smoking pot or using pot in some other way during pregnancy is associated with adverse childhood outcomes.
Wait. You're saying taking drugs while you're pregnant could have adverse effects on the baby?
I know. Who would have thought? Shocker, right?
Well, yeah, wow.
Whoa, never saw that coming.
If only we knew.
Wow. Whew. So this study, Cyrus, if you want to look it up, it was published in JAMA, JAMA Psychiatry. Now, JAMA is something, Journal of American Medical Association, I think, psychiatry. So it's a peer-reviewed scientific journal. And the study found that women who use cannabis during pregnancy are more likely to have children with social problems, impulsivity, attention problems, and psychotic-like experiences that can be predictive of disorders like schizophrenia. Much of the prior work that has looked at a prenatal marijuana exposure has looked at things like infant motor behavior and sleep and birth weight, says the author of the study, Randy Bogdan. He's an associate professor of psychological and brain sciences at Washington University in St. Louis. He says there have been relatively few studies that have looked at later outcomes in childhood. The association was strongest when mothers used cannabis when they already knew they were pregnant. The study data came from the Adolescent Brain and Cognitive Development Study, which was a national survey of almost 12,000 children. Of that data set, 655 children were exposed to cannabis prenatally, which could reflect an underestimate since the data was self-reported. From there, the authors of the cannabis use study, they grouped the data into a cohort of children who were exposed before their mothers knew they were pregnant, and those mothers who continued to use cannabis after they learned they were pregnant. They also ruled out variables like family history of psychosis, socioeconomic status, and the use of tobacco or alcohol during pregnancy. So they screened those factors out. With those factors accounted for, there remained an association between child psychopathology and cannabis use after the mom became aware she was pregnant. Bogdan says one of the most interesting things about this is that the time the mothers learn they're pregnant in this study was around 7 weeks, which roughly corresponds to when the endocannabinoid type 1 receptors are first expressed in the brain. Those are the receptors the psychoactive compound in cannabis binds to, and they develop around 6 weeks gestation. Although the study found an association rather than a causal relationship between cannabis use and childhood outcomes, Bogdan says that if there was a causal impact to be explored in a future research, it would likely occur after those receptors formed in the fetus. And that's just 6 weeks into the pregnancy. So based on these findings, pregnant women should not use cannabis. That seems like a no-brainer to me, Cyrus. And I think that I would have thought that would have been widely understood.
How much money was spent on this?
I don't know. But, you know, the statistics show that the number of young women who are smoking pot while they're pregnant, including while they know they're pregnant, this number is increasing steadily. It's more than doubled in the last 15 years, and it's increasing. So this is great cause for concern because, as they're saying, I mean, this can lead to psychotic behavior. It can lead to all sorts of developmental and behavioral problems. So anybody who's interested in reading this article, it's from insider.com. Cyrus will get a link posted to it. Maybe this doesn't affect you. Maybe it's your little sister or maybe your daughter or somebody other that you care about, and you'd like to make them aware of the real harms that exist for mothers who maybe they're not drinking, but they're smoking pot. That's a big problem as well. And for the sake of those little babies, let's make people aware of that. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Robert in Green Bay, Wisconsin. Good morning, Robert.
Yes, good morning, Patrick. I first want to say may God bless you all there at Relevant Radio. And my heart does go out to Mark, and I'll include him and his sister Gloria in my prayers for the coming weeks. My question hopefully is a quick one for you. I'm just wondering what the significance is in the difference between the list of saints during the Eucharistic prayer, you know, from mm-hmm. the first list that they go through to the mm-hmm. second one. I'm just wondering why there's a difference in the names.
You know, I don't know that I have an answer for that. I believe the answer would be that it is the ancient form of the canon that's recited at Mass, and from ancient times it included particular saints. Doesn't mean that the church may not have added to that list since then. I don't know offhand, but I think it's the ancientness of those particular saints being mentioned for a very long time.
Yeah, I didn't know. I know they talk about martyrs at one point in the Eucharistic prayer, mm-hmm. and I didn't know if one list was heavily populated with specific martyred saints or if that was an indication or not. But I just thought I'd ask.
Yeah, well, let me refer you to a resource that can help you. It's actually a two-volume history of the Mass. It's called The Mass of the Roman Rite, R-I-T-E, by Joseph Jungmann, J-U-N-G-M-A-N-N. So it's a scholarly work, and, you know, you're going to run into some Greek and Latin in there, but you can just ignore that. But he nonetheless gives you an historical overview of the development of the Mass, including that canon, the Roman canon, which mentions so many of those martyrs, but also the other canons, as well as all the other parts of the Mass. So this is an historical overview of how it all developed from the earliest days. So more detail, I mean, that's where I would go to find out a more specific answer to your question, but you can find it there just as easily.
Okay, well, thank you very much. I really appreciate that.
You're welcome, Robert. Thank you. Great conversation. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Father Leo now, calling from Milwaukee. Good morning, Father Leo. Welcome.
Good morning. Good morning, Patrick. I was ordained in 1988, and in addition to having earned an MDiv, I also have a Master of Arts in Theology from Marquette University. And when we were studying sacramental theology, in both places, both at the seminary and at Marquette, our sacramental professors emphasized very, very strongly that when we were summoned to the deathbed of someone who was dying, we should never administer the sacrament of the sick. We should offer viaticum of their conscience. We should pray the commendation of the dying. We should offer the apostolic pardon. But a distinction had to be made in the minds of the conciliar fathers between when that sacrament is administered. It should be administered when someone is elderly, sick, chronically ill, but with hopes of recovery. And the only instance I have, I only have one instance of someone being scared to receive that sacrament. I got a call from a son of a father who was in the hospital, mm-hmm. and he wanted me to go and anoint his father who was hospitalized. When I arrived, his father was sleeping, so I just left my business card on the hospital tray, and I began to anoint him. As my hand touched his forehead, his eyes opened, and he saw my collar, and he immediately went, "No, no!" As if he was dying. And so I think what the sacramental theologians are trying to communicate is that when the Council Fathers reformed that particular sacrament, they wanted to distinguish it from extreme unction. I don't know if you can shed any light on that for me.
Sure, Father. I'll do my very best. Well, let's see. I'm guessing if you were ordained in 1988, you and I are close to the same age. So I remember in the 1980s especially how there was an effort on the part of many in the world of seminary professors to sort of downplay or divert an emphasis on some of the sacraments. And this much I can say, that the sacrament of holy anointing, as we call it, it's the same thing as extreme unction. And I know you know this, but some listening may not know it. It is the sacrament of the final anointing, unction being the anointing with oil, for those who are not familiar with it. So the emphasis on this sacrament is, and I'm looking at the catechism here, this is under the heading, who receives and who administers this sacrament. Now, I know you know this, Father, so I don't presume to tell you something you don't already know. But for those who are listening, the catechism says, 1514, the anointing of the sick is not a sacrament for those only who are at the point of death. Hence, as soon as anyone of the faithful begins to be in danger of death from sickness or old age, the fitting time for him to receive the sacrament has certainly already arrived. If a sick person who has received this anointing recovers his health, he can, in the case of another grave illness, receive the sacrament again. If during the same illness the person's condition becomes more serious, the sacrament may be repeated. It is fitting to receive the anointing of the sick just prior to a serious operation. The same holds for the elderly whose frailty becomes more pronounced. So to your point, Father, I'll just emphasize this one aspect of what the catechism says. It says that it's a sacrament not only for those who are at the point of death, so that clearly means that it is definitely for those who are dying. So whoever the professor of sacramental theology was who said, no, 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 you shouldn't give it to somebody who's dying, I'm sorry to say, that's exactly wrong. Hence, the catechism says, as soon as anyone of the faithful begins to be in danger of death from sickness or old age, that's the time to receive the sacrament. So you don't have to be dying. You don't have to be in the bed about to die. But, you know, you get to your old age and you know that death can come at any time for any reason, or you have a serious illness, regardless of how old you are, and you realize that the serious illness, although maybe they're not saying it's fatal right now, it could become fatal, that's the right time to receive the sacrament. So I'm sure you know these things, Father, but, you know, you can see my point that this is contrary to at least the spirit of what it seems you were told in the seminary.
It definitely is. And I agree wholeheartedly. And you know, I also remember being taught that canonically, church law is dictated by the introduction to the various sacraments. So church law would be affected for the Mass by the germ or the general introduction of the Roman Missal. Mm-hmm. So I went back to my Sacrament of the Sick book, and I reread the introduction to that when it was first revised, and it basically says the same thing that you said. I got confused because many of our younger priests are now, as a matter of form, anointing people when they're dying, mm-hmm. and so I called the director of the Office of Prayer and Worship for the Archdiocese. And he said, no, I was on the right page. They weren't.
Well, when you say you're on the right page, you're referring to you're rejecting the notion that was told to you in the seminary class, right? You're adhering to what the catechism says.
I was abiding by it because that's what I was taught.
Right.
But since I read further, the introduction to the sacrament of the sick, and as the catechism says, which you just quoted, mm-hmm. The dying should be anointed.
Absolutely. Father, if I'm ever dying and you're the priest who's called to my bedside, give me the deluxe package. I want everything. The apostolic pardon, anointing of the sick, viaticum, confession, if you can hear my confession, everything. Pull out all the stops.
Gotcha.
Just make a note,
Patrick,
of that, please.
Been...
I'm going to need everything. Thank you. I want the big guns, everything.
Okay. We all will. Thanks, Patrick. Father. You've been resourceful as usual.
Thank you, Father. God bless you and your ministry. Well, that's a happy note to end the hour on. We're going to come back and take another hour of your time, but I think you're going to enjoy it. I know I will. The number to call is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. And if you'd like to review the section of the Catechism of the Catholic Church that talks about the anointing of the sick, a very important sacrament that should definitely be given to people who are dying, other opinions notwithstanding, you can read about that beginning in paragraph 1499. That's the whole section from that paragraph and forward that deals with the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. I might have a word or two about that when I come back from this quick break. Please stay right there. I'll be right back.
Hey, there's a line open, so now is your opportunity to ask Patrick a question.